this church. As I look out here, so many of y'all have become such a good friend of mine and friends. And I'm so encouraged to be here this morning. And I just want y'all to know that I love you. And I've been encouraged in many ways by each one of you in different ways. And I'm thankful for you. This is Annie and her boyfriend. Can I say that?
Yeah.
Samuel. And, you know, I'm not bashful putting people on the spot, right? I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. Actually, that's a biblical concept. But Samuel, not Samuel, but Samuel and Annie are going to help me teach you a little song. And this is going to be the theme of what we're going to be talking about. It's a big topic, guys, and I feel very intimidated but honored to be able to take us into the Word of God to look at the glory of God. Wow. And the Bible says that if Christ be lifted up, He draws all people to Himself. Amen? So my prayer for you this morning, that is in your life and my life, that He be glorified. Amen? The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians in our Bible class talks about that you have a seat in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ right now. Am I on? Okay. So, raised in the Church of Christ where we only did a cappella, but it never took, so I need help. So, what's that? Okay, so in my life, church, in my life, Lord be glorified. In my life. Stand up. Lord be glorified. Okay, a little audience participation to get the preacher warmed up. Ready? You ready? In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. My life, Samuel, fill in the blank. Lord be glorified. And you mentioned pain, which is so important, that in our pain, Lord be glorified, right? In our weakness, He is made strong, the scriptures say. So you ready? We'll do in my life, Lord be glorified, and then we'll do in pain, okay?
In my life,
seated. Y'all sound pretty good. What do you think, Lynn? Was that all right? Well, along our preacher Jeremy's theme about worship, we've been talking about worship, and so I thought I would just kind of pick up on that theme. And so the title of the sermon today that the Lord's put on my heart, church, is glorifying God is worship. Understanding the weight When you think of the word glory in the Bible, it comes from the Hebrew word kabod or kabod. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Means weighty. The glory of God is weighty. Have you experienced a situation in your life? I can think of one where I was in a real estate transaction and I realized that I was being asked to sell their house. And it came on my spirit as I was sitting at the table trying to be professional that if I helped them sell this house, they were going to get a divorce. And it was going to break this family up. And I love this family. I had sold them this house. I knew these children. And I'm sitting at that kitchen table. And I have my presentation book, and I'm supposed to be professional. I'm supposed to make a sale. And God was just tugging on my heart. Sell this house and take this family. Help me. And Mr. Olivares looked across the kitchen table at me, and he said, oh, that was it. And we went to the living room, and I just hugged them, and they were crying, and I was crying. That's when I felt the weight. I felt the glory of God in that room. And it felt like a cloud was in that room. I kid you not. And I went and baptized that whole family. Christ. And that family is together today. I thought so many times, what if I ignored what God was trying to speak in that family at that time? We're talking about
understanding the weight, the wonder, the purpose of glory. So I ask you the question this morning. What is the glory of God to you? One author said that it is who God is. It is the essence of his nature, the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, the demonstration of his power, the atmosphere of his presence. But somehow words just don't quite get it all, does it? John Piper writes that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. How long does it take us to learn that? The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. He says, we were made for this. Eric Little, Jim Irish has talked about him, and a Scottish Olympic runner whose story was made famous in Chariots of Fire is remembered for a statement that he made, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure or glory. There's over 230 references in the Bible about the word glory. And it was a real joy this week. I love the challenge of getting in there and just seeing what does the Word of God say about the Word of God, the glory of God. And so, as challenging it is, I want us to look at that this morning. We're going to look at a couple of references. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 33. Oh, there's so much to unpack at Exodus 33. And Matthew 17, the story of the transfiguration. Two people, one Old Testament, one New Testament, that truly experience the glory of God, and we know from Scripture it changed their lives.
So let's look at this. Let's see what we can learn about the glory of God. Turn over to Exodus 33. But before we look at that, I'm asking you again, what is the glory of God in your life? Perhaps you stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, as I have with my wife, and I had seen it on postcards, and I thought I knew what the Grand Canyon was like. And then I got over there, and I looked, and oh, my goodness. How do you grasp that vastness, that immensity, that beauty? It's unfathomable. That's glory. Now, or was it the time when Fran and I were on a trip to New Mexico and it was nightfall and we just had to get out of the car on the side of the road and we looked up and the heavens were declaring the glory of God. There was a light show and shooting stars and there was no competing lights. You could just see the light of God in his universe, what he was doing. A lot of us think of that as the glory of God. We're going to look at something much greater even than that, if you can believe that, as to the glory of God, right here in Exodus chapter 33. An amazing story of how experiencing God's glory is worship. In the beginning part of chapter 33, just to give us a little intro into this chapter, this is before chapter 32, where Israel has committed a terrible sin. God has brought them out of 430 years in slavery, he's taken them to the promised land, and while Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, what are they doing? They're partying back in the camp, and they take the stuff that the Lord gave them, the plunder, as they're coming out of Egypt, and made a golden calf out of it. That's the backdrop of chapter 33 that we come to. God told Moses he would still send Israel after this sin to the promised land, keeping his promises that he made, but he would not go among them personally because of their stubbornness. He would send an angel to take them. The people mourned at this news. That was devastating. God's not going to go with us. He's going to send an angel to take us there. And they remove their ornaments. Do you know what that means? What ornaments are we talking about? You mean the ornaments? Some of the ornaments that they had that they took from the plunder in Egypt that they built a golden calf out of? You mean, we know they had tremendous wealth because in chapter 38, when they built the tabernacle, they had 2,200 pounds of gold to build the tabernacle. So they had tremendous wealth that they had taken from Egypt, but this was a sign of repentance. God, you're not going to go with us? Well, we need to get rid of some distractions here. We need to get rid of some things that have caused us to sin against you, God. Then the text shifts to Moses' pattern of going to meet with God. The place Moses left was the Israelite camp. He would go out and he created before the tabernacle what he called a tent of meeting. And so when he would create this tent outside the camp of Israel to meet and talk to God as a friend, the Bible says, imagine that relationship. God would, in his glory, would come in a pillar in front of the tent, and then if you, Israel, you would come outside the camp to seek the Lord, and Moses would be seeking the Lord on your behalf. You see an analogy to Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews it says he goes outside the camp to make atonement for us. Interestingly, young Joshua, we read about in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 33, a helper of Moses does not leave the tent. And I studied this, and it's speculation on my part, but let me give you some ideas. Why did Joshua stay in the tent after Moses would leave the tent and go back in to the camp. Well, was it that Joshua had such a desire to be around the glory of God? Could that have been it? That he didn't want to leave the presence of God? Or was it preparation for his leadership? Because he would, after all, step in for Moses later. Or was it being a guardian of the tent to make sure it was protected and taken care of? In any event, Joshua was really modeling a desire, a hunger, to develop a devotion and relationship with God, which is so critical in leadership that oftentimes people can be thrust in a leadership role too soon before really experiencing the glory of God and waiting for the opportunity, having that wilderness experience as we see in the scriptures. We learn here experiencing God's glory, if I could point out, starts off with the separation from sin and acknowledgement of getting away from the will of God. So the Israel who had committed idolatry in the camp had become defiled. And what's the first few verses that God says in chapter 33? He says, you need to leave this place. Billy, if I could put you on the spot, I know a little bit about your story, but in recent months, you decided to leave that place. Leave that place that you were in and follow Jesus Christ. Praise God. Best decision you ever made. And he tells all of us that sometimes we would say this in the prison a lot of times is, you have to change people, places, and things. Those have to change. There needs to be a new reset. You don't go to the places you used to go. You don't get involved in the things you used to do. You have a new consecration. You have a new focus in your life. God says, leave this place. Willingness to leave the familiar. There was a consecration outside of the camp. Just as Moses went outside the camp, Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13, if you want to read that. So that takes us to Exodus 33 and 12, and it reads like this. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you are pleased with me. Verse 13. If I have found favor in your sight, please let me know your ways, so I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. The Lord said, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not make us leave here. Did you hear that? Did you hear that without the presence, in other words, Moses was saying, you could give us the promised land. You could give us a lot of gifts. But if we don't have you, if I don't have your presence in my life, it doesn't matter what gifts I have. It doesn't matter what promised land you have for me. I need you, Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, I will also do this thing you asked. I will let all my goodness pass before you. I will call out the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I choose. I will be kind to whom I choose. But the Lord said, you cannot see my face. No one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, here's a place near me. Stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face cannot be seen. The Lord said, I will do what you ask. I will let all my goodness pass by you. I will call out the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I choose. I shall show kindness to whom I choose. Then the Lord said, you cannot see my face. No one may see my face and live. Verses 12 and 13, Moses asked for God's presence and favor that he might know more fully and lead the people well. Verse 14 through 16, Moses insists that unless God himself goes with Israel, they should not go forward because God's presence is what makes them distinct from other nations. Verse 17 and 18, God reassures Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked. And then Moses says boldly, show me your glory. Show me your glory. What glory are you talking about? Are you talking about the glory when I was standing in the desert and the bush that wouldn't be consumed by the fire, and then you ask, what do you have in your hand? And you have this rod and you throw it down and it's a stake, and then you do that you're talking about the glory in Egypt? You talking about the glory at the Red Sea when the people are the chariots? I hear the chariots in the background and the Red Sea in the front, and you say, that same stick that I said, what do you have in your hand? You put that out and it parts the Red Sea. You talking about that glory? Hadn't you seen enough glory? How much more glory do you need to see? Do you see where I'm going with this? Moses' desire see God's glory. His desire to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Think about this, guys. How close do you have to get to the sun before you're burned up? We're 93 million miles from the sun. 93 million miles. Did you know you can't even get out of the Earth's orbit without being consumed, without protection? The solar rays are going to get you. The vacuum's going to get you. You can't even get out of the Earth's orbit. And yet, we're talking about a glory. God created the sun 10,000 degrees. He created. He created all that. We're talking about a glory much greater than just that. You see how intimidating this is as a speaker to try to get across for me to even understand myself when I'm preaching. The glory of God is so great.
Show me your glory. When you're out sharing God's word, do you say, God, show me your glory? Show me your miracle. When you're struggling with healing, do you say, God, show me your glory? Show me your healing. What does it mean to experience the glory of God, church? What does it mean? To seek God's presence, not just his blessings. Like Moses, we should long for God himself, not merely what he can give us. His presence is what makes us distinct from everyone else on the face of the earth. Jesus said it like this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain joined to me, and I to you, that sounds like relationship to me. You will bear a lot of fruit. You can't do anything without me, John 15, 5, but yet in the same context, you can say to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done.
Show me your glory. How big is your God? Do we limit God? Do we limit his glory? He teaches them to obey everything that he commanded them, Matthew 28. He gave them authority. What else do we learn from this? God is personal. God is personal. God knows your name. God tells Moses, I know your name. You say, well, of course he knows his name, Moses. No, that's not what it means. He means I know all about you. I know how you tick. I know what's in your heart. You can't hide anything from me, Moses. I know who you are. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Galatians 4:9, being known by him. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what I want to know. I want to know that glory. I want to know that power of resurrection. I want to know that ability to resurrect the dead in this world. I want to know that. I want to see your glory. What else do we learn? God's glory is his character. Moses sees his character when he goes by. He sees his grace. He sees his mercy. He sees his justice. He sees his holiness. What else? God's transcendence, his mercy. God makes a way when there's no way. God protects Moses in the cleft of the rock. He would have been incinerated. But he shows him how he can protect him. How many times has God protected you in your life from the things that would have destroyed you? And yet, he wants to show you his character. He wants to show you his mercy. He wants his kindness, his compassion. The cleft of the rock points to Christ. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the supernatural rock that went with them. The rock was Christ, the one in whom we are hidden so we can behold God's glory safely. Colossians 3:3 says it this way. You died and your life is hidden with Christ. What else do we learn from Exodus 33? Bold prayer is welcomed. Bold prayer is welcome. Moses dared to ask big things of God. Show me your glory. And God honored that prayer. He said, I'll do it. I'll do it. What else? We behold God's glory in Christ. What Moses could not fully see, we now behold in Jesus. You see how blessed we are? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. It's an amazing thing, the incarnation, and dwelt among us. You know what that word means? Tabernacled. Tent of meeting. Just what we're reading about here in Exodus 33. And what do they behold? It says the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus. You want to see the full manifestation of the glory of God? Look at Jesus. Now, if you look over here in 2 Corinthians 3, we don't have time to go all through the passage, but you really need to camp out some time to get the complete lesson here. 2 Corinthians 3:4, he actually alludes to this event. He talks about how Moses, when he came down from the mountain, had to veil his face. Do you know why? As far as I know, this is the only example, Peter, that I know in the Bible where anybody survived 40 days of fasting without food and without water. Now, that's impossible. That's a miracle. That's the glory of God. And so when he comes down, his face is so radiant that you can't hardly get around him. Veil it. But what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 3 is that in time that faded. And then it makes the analogy in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians that with Jesus, we don't have that problem. We have Jesus. We have his radiance. So where do you read about that? We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's read that. Got to watch my watch. Oh, wow. Amazing.
It's glorious.
Help me, Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The Son, Jesus, is the shining brightness of God's glory. He is the exact likeness of God's being. He uses his powerful word to hold all things together. Jesus shines in the darkness. And then verse 18, we got to at least dig that out, 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, who's all? Us. Who with unveiled faces, that's us, contemplate what? The Lord's glory. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to contemplate. I'm trying to understand God's glory. Our being what? Experiencing God's glory does what? Transforms. It transforms. Our being transformed into whose image? With what? Ever-increasing glory. So Paul said it this way. And boy, I'm feeling it. 7 years old, 3 open-heart surgeries. You know, how much longer is this stint going to make it? Right? So Paul says, although that's happening, that's a reality, what's happening in here? I was saying this to John the other day, you know. I said, John, why do I keep being astonished? Why do I keep being amazed? He does it over and over and over. And yet, it just gets more glorious. Ongoing transformation. Spiritual growth is a process of beholding Jesus, the glory of Jesus, being changed by him, my focus changed, allowing his glory to reshape me. The Spirit reveals Christ to us, John 16 through 14, that's how it happens. Romans 8, read about that. It actually changes my desires. It changes my goals. It changes my hopes. It changes what I put confidence in, what I put trust in. That's why Christ in you is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. To those he made right with himself, he has given his glory. Romans 8:28. 8:30. Well, we have very short time. to hit the transfiguration. So we're going to hit a few quick points. Here's a man, Peter, who has a life-changing experience where he experiences the glory of God. How do I know that? Because look at 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's see what he says. Peter's writing and he's saying in verse 16, we told you about the time our Lord Jesus Christ came with power, but we didn't make up clever stories when we told you about it. With our own eyes, we saw him in all his majesty. God the Father gave him honor and glory. The voice of the majestic glory came to him. It said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. We were with him on that sacred mountain. What's he recounting here? What we're reading about, what we just read in Matthew 17. So Peter pulls this out of all the things that he could have talked about, declaring the glory of God, he picks this event, and it's no wonder. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be on that mountain? Wow. Jesus' appearance transfigures. This is just before he's talking about the fact that he's going to have to be crucified. That's what happens in the chapter preceding this. So what does this show? Peter, the divinity of Jesus. And God says, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." When did that happen before? At his baptism. And Peter, you know, he kind of starts saying, "Well, you know, let's make one booth for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," because they just show up. Think about that. The same Moses, you mean, that we're reading about in Exodus 33 shows up on the Mountain of Transfiguration out of nowhere? That would get your attention. And Elijah, who went up in the flaming chariot, that would get your attention. And what is God? God interrupts Peter. Peter had to get interrupted a lot, didn't he? He says, "You know what, Peter? Shut up." I'm paraphrasing. Listen. Listen to him. Listen. Stop your mouth a minute and listen. And that event, that glory that Peter saw, was life-changing. In fact, it says here in Peter that gave him a great confidence. That would give you a great confidence, wouldn't it? Think about this, guys. One of the biggest things that oppresses me about what we're reading and how real this is that I'm talking about, these realities that I'm talking about are more real than this, is that you got 12 itinerant men, uneducated, fishermen, regular guys, and they're willing to go to their death for a lie? No, Peter and John are saying, "Look, there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life." That gives me a great confidence. How about you? The glory of the Lord. He saw the glory of the Lord. And well, he says in 2 Peter 1 and 3, 4, that his divine power, the glory of God, has given us everything that we need, he says, to live a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Well, I'm going to conclude. There's much more we could say about both of these stories in terms of the glory of God, but we're going to conclude, and here's how I'd like to close. There's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4 about a widow. a widow that lost her husband, and she's left with two kids and a lot of debts. And back in those days, if you owed a creditor, the creditor could come knock on your door and say, "You owe me money. I'm going to take your sons as my slaves until that debt's paid." Pretty dire circumstances, isn't it? To really get to the point of the story quickly, the prophet of God says, "You know what? I want you to go to all the neighbors. I want you to take these earthen jars." By the way, 2 Corinthians 4, that we didn't have time to go into, talks about the glory of the Lord is in our vessels, our earthen vessels. Anyway, go to all your neighbors. Take these vessels and ask and bring them back, empty vessels. So she brings them back, and the sons start pouring because all they had was one to start off with. And it never runs out. She keeps pouring, and she fills all the vessels, and then the vessels not only pay for the debt that they had to keep her sons from going into slavery, but she had a surplus to live on. That's a glorious thing. That's a glorious moment. And God's glory is poured into our hearts. That's what Romans 5 says, that he pours his love into our hearts. That's a glorious thing. God's glory is always the end goal. The miracle for the widow, the treasure in clay jars, the Spirit in us, all point to him, not us. So whatever you do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do everything. Can we do that? In the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1, or 3 and 17. Jesus said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not only for me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." The glory of God is not a distant concept. It is the heartbeat of Scripture and the goal of our lives. His presence changes us. His honor guides us. His promise sustains us. His purposes define us. Church, seek his presence. Reflect his character. Rest in his promises. Surrender to his purposes. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you.